Okay, so while that handout is coming around, I'll just recap where we are. So in the course, we're looking at the literature of the intertestamental period. And thus far, under literature, we've covered the Septuagint. And we talked last week some about the rise in apocalyptic literature during the period. And then today, that brings us to the Apocrypha, which is another body of literature that was developed mostly during the intertestamental period. So that's what we'll be going over here today. We'll be getting into that today. This will probably take us 2 or 3 weeks to get through the Apocrypha. So just to lay out what we're going to be doing here, what we'll do is kind of give an overview at the beginning here of the Apocrypha and what the term actually means and how it was developed. Probably the Apocrypha is something that many of us are not that familiar with as Protestants. So I thought what we would do is just briefly walk through the books themselves very quickly, just to give you a sense of what each of the books are. And so that's that section there under four. We'll kind of go through the books relatively quickly. And then at the end, we'll have a little more discussion on the Apocrypha and the Protestant view of the Apocrypha and things like that. So you might have some of those questions in your mind as we're going through the books, but we will be covering those type of questions at the end. Feel free to ask questions, but if it's something dealing with the Protestant view versus the Roman Catholic view, we'll be covering that more at the end under the discussion period. I did want to mention the sources I've used here. So the ESV Study Bible actually has a very good article on the Apocrypha. If you want to just get a quick overview, I think it's like a 2-page article, essay, and they actually cover each of the books very briefly. So that's a good thing if you want to just read that if you have the ESV Study Bible. I've also used a couple other good resources here. I have a book at home by H.T. Andrews, which is called An Introduction to the Apocryphal Books. So I'm kind of relying on that a little bit here. And F.F. Bruce, The Book in the Parchments, is also a very good book on anything related to the development of Scripture and some of the other literature. So I'll lean on that a little bit as well. So first of all, as Protestants particularly, when I say Apocrypha, what does that mean? Probably you all have some connotation in your mind of what that means. But I wanted to sort of define that term a little bit because it turns out that it might not be as straightforward as we think. So the word itself comes from a Greek word meaning those having been hidden away. So the earliest use of the term Apocrypha has to do with something that's hidden that could only be understood by the inner initiates. So in that sense, it was those having been hidden away. There's a lot of scholarly debate about whether it really means that or whether it means something that's outside of a recognized canon. I think it's probably likely that it does come from this hidden aspect. But just so you know, there is some question or some debate about how the term even arose and what it meant. Jerome, you remember, was one of the early translators of Scripture. He was the one that translated the Bible into Latin, which became the basis of the Latin Vulgate, which is the basis of the Roman Catholic Scriptures, and also was key in the translation of the King James Version. But he used it in his Latin translation to refer to a body of books that were not part of the Old Testament Jewish canon. His use of the term is very important because Protestants use Apocrypha in that same sense, as a body of books that are outside of the Jewish Old Testament canon. However, it's also used in a much broader sense to include more non-canonical writings. So things like the New Testament Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, which we're going to cover actually after the Apocrypha, books like The Shepherd of Hermas, you may have heard of that. It's used in a much broader sense. So in some of the books, I think Andrews maybe and some other folks that I read, if it's a book about Apocrypha, it will include a lot of different writings. It won't just be the ones maybe that we have in our head as the ones that are in between the Old Testament and the New Testament in a Bible that you might have that has the Apocrypha in it. So you just have to be a little bit careful when you're talking about the Apocrypha. You need to define what exactly it is you're talking about. And in some cases, it might actually be helpful to just actually speak about the books themselves individually, because there are some differences. So strictly speaking, the way that I'm using the term Apocrypha here would be what is sometimes called the Old Testament Apocrypha. So books that may have been attached to the Old Testament in terms of the development of some of the manuscripts. So that's kind of the way we're using it here. So how did it develop as a body of literature? Again, there's a lot of subtleties here. It's not quite as simple as the books that are in the Roman Catholic canon aren't in the Protestant canon. The apocryphal books were included in the Septuagint, so the Greek translation that we covered a couple weeks ago. These books were included in that translation. Even here, there's some fluidity in which books were in and which books were not in it. Some versions of the Septuagint include books like 3rd and 4th Maccabees, which are not in the Vulgate. We'll be talking about some of those books. Another book that is included in the Vulgate by the name of 2nd Esdras is absent from the Septuagint. So there's some things that were in the Septuagint that aren't in the Vulgate and vice versa. So again, it's not as simple as just saying there's this well-recognized body that is attached to the Roman Catholic canon. So we'll talk about some of these books in more detail coming up. But back to Jerome. So Jerome, of course, was the one who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Latin. And that translation happened around 382 to the completion in 405 AD. And so that's a very important translation, of course, that probably many of you are aware of already. There had been a previous Latin translation made from the Septuagint, which did include the Apocrypha. So when Jerome translated, he went back to the Hebrew. That was his big task, was to go back to the Hebrew for the Old Testament. He had to decide what to do with the Latin translation that had been made from the Septuagint that did include some of these books. Okay, so he had to make a choice. And what he did is he retained the books as part of the Old Testament, but he added this term, Apocrypha, to distinguish them from the canonical Jewish Old Testament scriptures. So that's where, you know, the term Apocrypha really began to be used when Jerome categorized these books in that way. So he had them in here in the Latin translation of the Septuagint, but they're not in the Jewish canon that he was translating. So he kind of had to figure out what to do with them, and that's what he chose to do. Now, Roman Catholic Bibles, as you know, a couple examples are the Douay edition, the Jerusalem Bible. They follow the Latin Vulgate in including these books as part of the Old Testament. And I talked about this before, but if you have this Bible here is the Revised English Bible. It's just one that I happen to have. I probably picked it up at a used book sale somewhere. But it has the Apocrypha in it. This is an ecumenical Bible. It was an ecumenical translation. But it follows the Protestant methodology of putting the Apocrypha in between the Testaments. So all of the Apocrypha, as defined here, we'll still talk about that a little bit more, it's right in between the Testaments. I have a Roman Catholic Bible at home that doesn't do it that way. It disperses the books into the Old Testament. So a lot of the books in the Apocrypha, which you know you can see on your list there on the outline, if you look on your outline, you can see down there, especially under like legendary, you can see that some of those books have like addition to Daniel. See additions to Esther under C3, addition to Daniel, the next three. There's a lot of things like that that are stuck into the Old Testament in the place where they normally would go or where they're purported to go. So if you pull up some Bibles and you look in them in between the Testaments, you won't find the Apocrypha. It's interspersed in the Old Testament. So I just wanted to make you aware of that. So three of the books that are in here as apocryphal, 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh, are, again, so here's a case where they're with the Apocrypha, so they're defined as part of the Apocrypha, but they're not actually in the Vulgate because the Vulgate classified those three books as New Testament Apocrypha. And because of that, those three books are not in the Roman Catholic canon. Okay, so then the other thing that we've talked about before about the Roman Catholic canon and what's the authority of these books in the Roman Catholic canon. And we talked about the fact that they use the term deuterocanonical to describe these books. So deuterocanonical means secondary canon, so they're sort of a second canon. And the Council of Trent declared them to have the same authority as the Old Testament canon. We'll talk more about that later under the discussion. But just so to kind of give you the lay of the land there. So what did the Protestant reformers do with these books? Well, they did not recognize these books as canonical, and they gathered them into a separate section called the Apocrypha, using the term, again, in Jerome's sense, to refer to books that are outside the canon of Scripture. That's pretty much how the Protestant reformers used these books. Even in the early church, these books had come to be understood to be inferior in subject matter and authority relative to the canonical books. And even though there are instances in some of the early church fathers where these books are quoted, some of them are quoted in sort of an authoritative way as the New Testament canon was being developed. So if you read the debates about the New Testament canon and the development of that, you'll see some of those are dealt with in, if you read like F.F. Bruce's The Canon of Scripture, he'll deal with those cases where there's a reference that seems to be quoting an apocryphal book as authoritative. You can tell also that that's a little bit of a judgment call, too, on whether someone is just referring to it as a useful thing to quote or whether they're quoting it as an authority. There's a difference there, and there's some subjectivity involved in making those decisions. So hopefully I'm giving you the idea that it's not a cut-and-dried matter. There's a lot of scholarly work that has to go into this, and I'll go back to the statements that I made a couple weeks ago about the development of the canon. It's a very organic process in recognizing the books that had authority as being spoken from God. Now, the Eastern Church completely rejects the use of the term Apocrypha, and they just include the books as part of the Old Testament canon. So, in Protestant Bibles, back until about the mid-1800s, it was common for the Apocrypha to be printed between the Testaments. That's not so common anymore, I would say. Most of the Bibles that we buy don't have the Apocrypha in them. Maybe almost none of the Bibles that we buy have the Apocrypha in them. I mean, you have to go to a used book sale like I did to pick one up for yourself. But some of the translations do contain the Apocrypha still, especially translations that would be used by Lutherans or Anglicans would tend to have those books in there. Like I said, this one is, it's an ecumenical thing. There were Roman Catholic scholars who were consulted, but they were more observers. They weren't actually on the committee. So this would be an example of a Protestant Bible that has the Apocrypha in between the Testaments. So that's kind of how you'll find it in the Bibles that you may find. We'll go into a description now of the Apocrypha, and then maybe I'll pause for a second for any questions or comments that you have so far before we delve into the books. So this body of books called the Apocrypha consists of 15 books that was written over the period of roughly around 200 BC to 100 AD. So definitely in the later part of the intertestamental period that we've been going over, and even into the New Testament period. I've listed 15 books here on the outline, but you can see that some of them are additions to other books, so it depends how you count. You might find people say that there's only 12 books in the Apocrypha because, for instance, those last three there under C wouldn't be considered individual books. They would be considered part of Daniel. So you might see that the number might vary depending on how things are combined and numbered. But there's four categories here that I've listed that include historical, wisdom, literature, legendary or religious fiction, and prophetic slash apocalyptic. Those are four categories. The categories are somewhat arbitrary. There's definitely overlap in some of these books. You could classify some of them in different categories, but this is hopefully just a way to keep it straight in our minds as we go through them. And I've already mentioned that probably the majority of them are standalone books or writings, and then some of them are additions to other writings that supplement the other writings. So we'll delve into a quick survey here of each of the books, but maybe I should pause for a second and see if I've raised any questions or if anyone has any comments at this point before we delve in. Yes, John. The question is, how would a Roman Catholic youngster memorize the books of the Bible? I don't know the answer to that. I would assume that it's part of the Old Testament. I don't know how many differences there are in more modern Roman Catholic, and I certainly don't know what's in the catechism, but in terms of the order, if you just went by the one that I have, they would be memorizing straight through the books of the Old Testament, and these other books will be in there in different places. Bill? Yeah, and that's certainly true. So I guess there's a wide variety is what you'll find. I mean, I've got a few friends who have grown up in the church, and they were more similar to your experience, Jack, where they didn't know anything about the Bible. And probably like that, had never even seen one. So, but there are certainly, I mean, there's this so-called Roman Catholic evangelical movement where there are very good writings and things like that. I don't know, Pastor, you're probably more familiar with that than I am, but Richard John Newhouse comes to mind as someone who's well-respected. I mean, I think he's passed away now, but he was well-respected by evangelicals. Okay, let's do a brief survey here. So this is kind of a whirlwind tour of the books. I'll try to make it somewhat interesting, but if you have any questions throughout here, just raise your hand and stop me. So we'll look at the historical books first. So there's three books that are under historical here that have been categorized this way. I probably should mention, too, you see First Esdras there and Second Esdras. If you do any reading in apocryphal writing, or if you look at the way people refer to things, even like on Wikipedia, for instance, if you look some of these books up, the First and Second Esdras are a little confusing because they're considered part of the Ezra-Nehemiah line. So the reason they're called First and Second Esdras here is there's Ezra, there's Nehemiah, there's First Esdras and Second Esdras, which are sometimes called Third Ezra and Fourth Ezra. So there's like four books in the Ezra line there. The reason I bring that up is sometimes you will see them referred to as Third and Fourth Esdras. But that's the same thing that I mean by First and Second Esdras here, Third and Fourth Ezra. So there's a little bit of confusion there. You have to be a little careful when you're looking those two books up in particular. But so First and Second Maccabees, we've actually been referring to these throughout our time going through the history of the intertestamental period. So First Maccabees is one of the main historical references that we use going through the history. And you probably remember that this is a historical account that covers from the period of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, remember he was the one who brought the persecution to Jerusalem, up to the death of Simon, that's Simon the third Maccabean brother. So we had Judas, Jonathan, and then Simon. So he was the last of the Maccabean brothers. So First Maccabees covers that period of time. So it covers the time of the Maccabean revolt, all the way up to the time of the death of the third brother. There are some interspersed psalms in the book as well, like praise kind of writings. This was likely written in Hebrew by a Palestinian Jew who was sympathetic to the Maccabeans or to the Hasmonean household. And it was written probably in the time frame of around 100 to 80 BC. It's funny, if you read some older books on the Apocrypha, most of the manuscripts from the Apocrypha, maybe all of them, I'm not sure about that, but they're only extant in Greek. So if you read old literature, like say from 100 years ago on this, they'll be saying that they were all written in Greek. There's been a big change now with the development of the scholarly looking at the text sources and things like that, where it's now said, and possibly the ESV Study Bible puts it this way, but many, if not most, of these books were probably now written in Hebrew, is what people believe, and were translated into Greek. The oldest copies, though, of First Maccabees are in Greek, even though it was probably written in Hebrew originally. The author of First Maccabees likely made use of other written sources which were available to him, and some of them are actually mentioned in the text. So if you read through First Maccabees, he'll refer to other sources that he was grabbing things from. And one of the guys that I've referred to before, Victor Cherikover, he has identified 13 other documents that are contained within the book of First Maccabees. So he was probably making use of a lot of other written sources. This book is the most important source of the Maccabean period, the Maccabean revolt, and what happened after that. It's considered to be relatively accurate, generally accurate writing, as opposed to Second Maccabees, which we'll talk about in a moment. but it's generally free from legendary elements, which are common in most ancient histories, that you read. If you've read some of the Roman histories or even some of the Greek histories, it's sometimes hard to tell what's real and what's mythological. And so 1 Maccabees is generally considered to be free from those legendary elements. And Josephus, of course, in Antiquities 12 and 13, relies very heavily on the book of 1 Maccabees as a source. So you'll see sections in Antiquities, if you read through that, that are almost verbatim from 1 Maccabees. We've read through a lot of 1 Maccabees, actually, during the course. So you've heard that we went through the cause and the outbreak of the revolt, and then the sequential leadership of Judas, Jonathan, and Simon, the three Maccabean brothers, the sons of Matthias. And so it's written from a Hasmonean perspective, so it has a very pro-Maccabean attitude, anti-Hellenist. Remember the big Hellenist controversy that was really one of the sources of the Maccabean revolt? This writing is very pro-Maccabean and anti-Hellenist, and it's characterized by a zeal for the law, a zeal for the temple. And you may remember when we were looking at Hellenism that I read a passage from 1 Maccabees that was very negative on the Hellenizing party and had some strong words for those people who had gone that way, the Jews that had gone that way. So there's a lot of question about what was the purpose for the writing of this book. One of the authors that I've read had a list of things that I've got here in my notes. One of the purposes may have been to legitimize the non-biblical feast of dedication. Hanukkah is not something that's in the Bible, but it was celebrated in Jesus' day. So some believe that this writing may have been an attempt to help to legitimize that feast of dedication. And then just generally, probably it's a defense of the Maccabees' political reputation. Remember, particularly in the later Hasmonean rulers, where they began to really come at odds with the Jewish people, the pious Jews, the Hasidim, and later the Pharisees. You remember we talked about the conflict between the Hasmonean rulers and that group of people. This book may have been written as a defense of the Maccabees' political reputation, legitimizing the assumption of the priesthood by the Maccabees. Remember, that was a point of contention. They became the high priests of the era. So this writing could have been a way to legitimize that high priesthood. And then basically just to convince the Jews that the best course of action here at this period in time was to submit to the rule of the Hasmonean household. So all of those come through, you know, if you read it, it's a very pro-Maccabean writing, so you'll pick up sort of an exaltation of those three Maccabean rulers. And then I have a final quote here on this from D.S. Russell. He says this: "The author of 1 Maccabees shows himself to be an accurate and largely unbiased historian. His book provides an invaluable source for a period which would otherwise remain for the most part obscure." So again, that shows that this book is really the source, the main source, the primary source of what we know of the Maccabean revolt and the subsequent history. The fact that he says largely unbiased is very important too, because you remember even when we studied Josephus a long time ago, we talked about some of his biases that come through in his writings. And so the fact that this is a largely unbiased history is very important for us. So that's 1 Maccabees. Any questions on that before I delve into 2? Yes, Dave. The question is, especially in a case of a book like this, it's largely historically accurate. Why wouldn't this have been included in the canon of the Old Testament? Is that a fair restatement of your question? There's a lot of factors there, of course, that cause a book to be accepted into the canon. The Jewish canon we covered earlier, the Jewish canon was already well set before this book was written. So to answer that another way is there was a definite self-understanding of the people living in this period that revelation from God had stopped. So one of the things, as we know from Scripture, is that Scripture is inspired by God. The first answer to that is we would say that none of these writings are inspired by God. That's a judgment that is made, of course, external to the writings. But within the apocryphal writings themselves, there's a recognition that divine revelation has ceased. And so there's sort of a self-recognition that these writings are not canonical right out of the gate. There's First Maccabees itself, or it's either First or Second Maccabees, recognizes that there are no true prophets speaking at this period in time. They made Simon the high priest until a true prophet should arise. So there's this recognition, even among the authors of these writings, that they're in this state where divine revelation has ceased. And then beyond that, there's all the recognition of the authority of the books and the whole, you know, sort of the organic development of the canon, as I was talking about earlier. But we said when we were speaking of the Septuagint 2 weeks ago, the Old Testament canon had been recognized certainly as early as 150 BC, probably even before that. There was already a recognized body of authoritative Jewish Old Testament canon. And these books would have been written after that. Yes, Pastor. That's an excellent way of putting it. And just to pick up a little bit on the comparison of gold to fool's gold that looks the same on the surface but isn't really the same once you bite into it. This was my subjective experience, you know, years ago when I first read the apocryphal books. If you read the Apocrypha, and if especially if you're well-versed in the scriptures and you've read the Bible through lots of times, you know, this is very subjective, but you can tell a difference in the quality of the writing. Like Pastor was saying, you can tell that it doesn't have the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. It was striking to me just as a, you know, a layman. You can tell just by reading it that it doesn't have the same accuracy, it doesn't have the same authority. And to be sure, we know that that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit working in us to help discern that. There's a couple books, I think is what you're getting to, Dave, that are questionable, like the highest quality apocryphal books that you have to really ask those questions about in detail. But First Maccabees would be one that's generally historically accurate. There's another book when we get to Wisdom. The Wisdom of Solomon is a book like Proverbs. I mean, it's really an excellent book to read as a, you know, Proverbs. It's generally accurate, but there's a few things in it that are at odds with Scripture. Like there's some Greek philosophy that has crept into that book that is apparent. Something like the preexistence of the soul is apparent there. So there's always something that has discredited them. But ultimately, it's the recognition of the inherent authority of these books and the self-attesting nature of the canon that has determined whether it's in or out. Like Greg said, it's not a decision that was made at a church council. Yes, Daniel. That's another good point, is the Old Testament is referred to and quoted in the New Testament, and the Apocrypha is definitely not quoted as authoritative, and it's not even quoted as authoritative in Jude either. We talked a little bit last week that Jude made of some of the apocryphal books. But that's an excellent point. These books are not quoted by Jesus in the New Testament as authoritative. I guess we're kind of getting off track into the development of the canon and how you recognize canonical literature. But those kind of questions inevitably come up when you're talking about these books. So this is a good discussion. We will talk a little bit more about this under the discussion later in the Westminster Confession's statements about Scripture and the Apocrypha, which are very helpful. If you have questions about this, you can read Chapter 1 of the Confession. It's very concise, good statements about this. Okay, so Second Maccabees. Second Maccabees is another historical book. It claims to be an abridgment of a longer history that was written in Greek by a Jew of Cyrene by the name of Jason in the first century BC. So the writer of Second Maccabees talks about this five-book version of history written by Jason and how he was abridging it into a one-book summary of what Jason had written. And the abridgment itself probably happened before the fall of Jerusalem in 63 BC. So the content of Second Maccabees is also in the Maccabean period, but it's a much smaller portion. So it's the beginning of the Maccabean period that covers roughly the same period as First Maccabees chapters 1 through 7. So it's just the beginning of the Maccabean period. It really focuses on Judas Maccabeus, the first of the Maccabean rulers. And there is a lot of legendary material in 2 Maccabees, so that's one big difference between 1 and 2 Maccabees that you'll find if you read it. It's pretty obvious to recognize that legendary material if you just read through it yourself. Just like the author of 1 Maccabees, the author of 2 Maccabees had access to documents that he was using. In this case, there's evidence that he had access to official documents of Antiochus IV, Lysias, one of the rulers, and then the Roman Senate even. So he was someone who had access to some of the political documents of the day. And it's much different from 1 Maccabees in the tone and purpose. Even though it's called 2 Maccabees, it's kind of an anti-Hasmonean viewpoint, and it's a pro-Pharisaical viewpoint. You remember, again, that we talked about the differences that the Pharisees had with the Maccabean rulers. And so 2 Maccabees is written more from a moralizing Pharisaical point of view. One thing that's prominent in 2 Maccabees that's missing from 1 Maccabees is an expectation of the resurrection of the dead. And the purpose of 2 Maccabees is not so much to give a history. So 1 Maccabees, if you read through 1 Maccabees, it reads like a history. There's a little bit of, as I mentioned, some psalm-type material interspersed in there. But 2 Maccabees isn't really historical. It's more of an apologetical purpose. It's apologetical in the sense that it's trying to cause the reader to sympathize with the Jewish martyrs, admire the heroism of Judas, even though the writer is writing from an anti-Hasmonean perspective, and to reject Hellenism, and an encouragement to the readers to remain faithful to the tradition of Judaism that would have been represented by the line of Zadok in the priesthood, so represented by Onias III, the last of the Zadokite high priests. So you'll see that apologetical reference. There's some of the martyrs under the persecution of Antiochus IV recorded in 2 Maccabees, sort of as these heroic individuals who went to their deaths rather than to submit to the Hellenizing influences of the day. And so despite the legendary material, and there's some chronological confusion in 2 Maccabees as well, despite that, it is still viewed as an important historical source that supplements really 1 Maccabees. 1 Esdras is the next historical book. Please just raise your hand if you have any questions. I'll try to look up every once in a while. 1 Esdras, which is also referred to, as I was saying, 3 Ezra. Again, it's in the historical category here, but it's primarily a compilation of material from Ezra with additions from 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah. So if you read through 1 Esdras, you'll definitely recognize verbatim sections from Ezra and from 2 Chronicles. Now, it does have an interesting addition to the biblical narrative. It has a non-biblical story of 3 men who have an argument competition for Darius, the Persian ruler. And it's one of those interesting sort of wisdom things to read. It kind of goes, just to give you a quick summary of it, they're asked to answer the question, what is the strongest thing in the world? And remember when we were talking about the Septuagint translation, when Ptolemy was asking the Jewish scholars one by one some question, and they would give this very wise response, you know, and I forget how many of those there were. There were 10 times 7. Well, I guess it was all 72 scholars, so it was 72 different answers, and that's recorded in the letter of Aristeas. It's very interesting reading. But this is a similar section where they're asked to answer who is the strongest or what is the strongest. And their answers, just to fill you in, the 3 answers that were given are wine. One of them argued that wine is the strongest thing in the world. The next one answered that the king is the strongest thing in the world. And then the 3rd one answered that women are the strongest thing in the world. And the 3rd guy was the one who won the competition. So women are the strongest thing in the world. And it's a typical story where he was showered with riches and whatnot. So it's kind of an interesting thing to read if you're interested in that kind of literature. 1 Esdras, if you read through it from beginning to end, it's very confusing, especially if you know the biblical account and the biblical order. It's not really arranged chronologically, so it's very hard to understand like what is going on. One of the books that I have on the Apocrypha cross-referenced, so the order of 1 Esdras to what biblical passage was being copied. And if you just look down the biblical side, it's like jumping all over the place in the biblical account. So If you read through it, it's very confusing chronologically. The dates of writing for this are in the intertestamental period. So again, 200 BC all the way up to 50 AD is sort of the last date that's given as a possibility. One interesting thing about this material is that it was used by Josephus as a source for his history, as opposed to the biblical books like of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's some interesting writing wondering why that was the case, why he used this book as a source as opposed to the biblical account. And you may recall when we talked about Josephus that Josephus has a lot of chronological confusion also, particularly in the book of Ezra. You remember Ezra is a little bit confusing chronologically because the author goes back in time and then brings up to his own day. And so there's, in most of the Bibles, especially the study Bibles, there'll be a note down below that tells you what time period he's writing about. But I wonder if Josephus's chronological confusion also was contributed to because he was using first Esdras as a source as opposed to Ezra. Finally, this book is one of those that is not in the Roman Catholic canon. So this is a good example of a book that is considered part of the Apocrypha. It's actually in the Protestant Apocrypha that's printed in between the Old and New Testaments in a Protestant Bible, but it's not in the Roman Catholic canon. So if you were thinking that the Apocrypha is identical with the books that are in the Roman Catholic canon that are not in the canonical Old or New Testaments, that would be a misunderstanding. And that would be a common misunderstanding that I had earlier. So just to make you aware of that. So that's the last of the historical books. Any questions on that before we go into the next section? Okay? The next section is wisdom. So wisdom literature. What are some examples of wisdom literature in the canonical scriptures? Proverbs, right? Ecclesiastes, right? Job, there's other, parts of the Psalms. There's examples of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. So the wisdom literature here, there's three writings. One of them is kind of disputed on whether it's wisdom, but definitely the first two are very important books of wisdom literature. The first is called Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes, and it has also sometimes called the Wisdom of Jesus or the Wisdom of Jeshua, son of Sirach. So you'll sometimes hear it called the Wisdom of Jeshua or the Wisdom of Jesus. Sometimes you'll just hear it called Sirach. Those are all the same books as Ecclesiasticus, so people refer to it differently. But it was originally written by Jeshua ben Sira, that's Jesus, son of Sirach, in Hebrew, probably about 180 BC. This book is interesting because it was translated by the grandson of the original author. It was translated into Greek by the grandson of the original author around 132 BC. And the reason we know when it was translated is because his grandson added a prologue to the book. And so the prologue gives a lot of interesting information related to the dating of the canon and things like that. So that's what the book is. It's wisdom literature with an appended prologue that came about 50 years later or so. The name Ecclesiasticus was the name that was given to the book in the Latin Vulgate. And Ecclesiasticus is just a big word that means belonging to the church. You can hear ecclesiastical in there, which is the word that we use to define things about the church. Ecclesiastical history is church history. So you can hear ecclesiastical in that title. And it just means belonging to the church. And this book is in the style of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, but it's really an unorganized collection of proverbs, wise sayings, and various other remarks that are all sort of interspersed. And then the final eight chapters of this book are a catalog of famous men, both biblical and non-biblical characters. It's a little bit similar to the Heroes of the Faith section in Hebrews. But the final eight chapters are a catalog of the famous men. And the purpose of this is probably just to be a collection of ethical teachings for the average Jew in every area of life. The grandson of the original author says that my grandfather was well-versed in the scriptures. He was a student of the Old Testament scriptures. And he wrote this as a supplement. So this is one of the books where there's a self-conscious understanding that this is not part of the canon of Scripture. But he said he wrote it as a supplement to those who are wanting to grow in wisdom. And it was written as a tool for someone who wanted to grow in wisdom so that they could be a better follower of the law of God. So it has a very noble purpose. It was written for a very noble purpose to help, sort of as a supplement, to help people who are interested in obeying the law of God. One interesting thing about this book, which is different from the next book, The Wisdom of Solomon, is that the focus is very much on external behavior. Very little is said about the internal life, internalizing things. In this case, it would be very different from the book of Proverbs from that perspective. And it's a book of ethical teaching that's very utilitarian. So what does utilitarian mean? It means that it's something that's going to be useful to me right now in this life. So the ethical teaching is really focused on this life, how to attain a blessed life here and now, with not really any emphasis on the life to come. And so from both of those perspectives, it's different from the biblical wisdom literature because it's focused on external behavior and utilitarian and this world focused. I did mention the value of this book is that it gives us a picture of the religious and ethical thought that was going on in the second century BC. So it really gives you a lot of insight into that. I mentioned the translator's prologue is very important for dating some of the scriptural documents. And I'd like to say a few words about this. And because we're out of time, I think I'll pick up there next time and go over that in a little more detail, because that is an important section with respect to canonical dating.